Open your Bibles with us, please, to the book of Joshua. I'm going to start something tonight. I'm not even going to be able to finish. Not really even get a good start on it. But the Lord will be able to finish whatever He starts. Amen. That's a great comfort. We don't really get anything done, ever really get anything done. God's the only one who can get anything done. And He's already got everything done that'll ever be done. We just do. Father, we thank You for the appointment that You have made to meet with us this evening. That You have deigned to come and tabernacle in us and with us. And we pray that You would both give us utterance and understanding of Your word of truth. And we'll praise You for it in Jesus' name. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, in view of that, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And if you look on a map and find out how much that is, you'll understand how come there's all that fighting over there for it still going on right now. But God said, I'm giving this land to you. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not forsake you, not leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For you will make, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I cannot describe how powerful or a pivotal a place this book of Joshua, was in the early years of my Christian life and ministry. Its principles have proven a mighty bulwark in my personal, I'm talking about me personally, my personal walk of faith through my entire life. Rescued me from a certain and miserable sojourn of cowardice, stupidity, unbelief, fruitless and fleshy activities and defeat. Talking about the book of Joshua. The book and what it is and the purpose in the Bible. It is part of the complete history of the Hebrew people, but much, much more than just a history. It's recorded and preserved for us to teach us the principles of spiritual warfare, to make us overcomers, to bring us into our inheritance in Christ. And for that, those reasons, it is placed where it is in the Bible. Right after the close of the Pentateuch, that is the law, the Hebrews' deliverance from their Egyptian bondage, their 40 years of probation, the time when they were weaned from Egypt, the leeks and the onions and melons and cucumbers and all that stuff. Their 40 years and their preparation and their introduction to the greatness of their God. There are things God does for us. You don't do a thing in the world to cause it, have anything to do it. He just does it for you. And you don't have anything to do it. You don't cooperate with Him. You don't pray for it. You don't try to get it. God just does things for us. Multitudes of things. In fact, most everything is done for us. Then there are things that God does in us personally, individually. In us individually, personally. And then there are things God does through us. He employs us. He gives us that privilege of working through us. And there are things that we do through Him. Things that we do, that you and I do. And this is what He says to Joshua. You're going to divide this land to the people. You're going to lead this people. Now, the exegetical method employed in this exposition that I'm going to use is allegorical. Now, the allegorical method of Scripture interpretation is generally viewed with great suspicion, if not outright rejection, for these reasons. It has been greatly abused by some of the so-called prominent church fathers and employed to teach false doctrine. They say, well, this is just a symbols and type and really don't mean that. It is also employed by liberals and modernists in order to deny the historical accounts, the literal truth of God's Word. Allegories in literature are immediately associated with fiction. How many of you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. Well, it's fiction. It's not history. It's fiction. However, it is wonderfully and powerfully employed to demonstrate a truth. But generally, when we think of an allegory, we're thinking about fiction. But there are powerful reasons for us to not be afraid of an allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. When the Scripture, when the interpretation is not employed to create a doctrine, but to illustrate one which is taught in clear, concrete terms elsewhere in the Bible. That is, not to create a doctrine from an allegorical, but to demonstrate that. Allegories written by men, like John Bunyan, must be fictitious. You make it up. You want a story to illustrate a truth, and so you create a story. That's, of course, what John Bunyan did in Pilgrim's Progress. But God, and only God, can create history. He can create history for the very purpose of allegorical truth. It contains, and He does that very thing. The Bible itself declares some of its history is allegory. For instance, here's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Paul speaking about what happened to the Hebrew children in the wilderness. And this is what he says in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples or allegories, illustrations, examples. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that's what he's saying there, that everything happened to those children of Israel coming through the wilderness. God caused it to happen to create a spiritual truth for us. All those things happened to them over there had us in mind today, that we might gain that truth from it. And Galatians 4:24, and he's talking about Hagar and Abraham and Sarah and all that fussing and carrying on that they had there, and Ishmael and Isaac and all those things. And he tells the same things. Which things are symbolic or an allegory of things which are to come. And what's going over there in the Mideast now today? Ishmael's still a wild man, fighting everybody, hand against everybody's hand. Still the enemy of God's people. Folks don't understand that. They want to stamp out Israel. Why does everybody hate Israel? Because they are God's sign to people. They are the Word of God themselves. And those people themselves, most of them aren't believers. They're unbelievers. But God's still using them for His purpose to demonstrate us the truth. So an allegory is a story that's told in time, types, and symbols. But we may not arbitrarily make things types for whatever suits our purpose. There has to be a powerful and consistent scriptural reason for assigning a type. Canaan, the promised land. The crossing of Jordan. Canaan is not a type of heaven. Now, it's generally pictured that way, you know. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Shall we gather at the river, thinking when we cross over Jordan that's going into heaven? No, it's not a type of heaven. It's not a type, and the crossing of Jordan is not a type of our physical death and our everlasting rest and inheritance, as is so often pictured. Because in Canaan, people sinned. Ain't going to be no sin in heaven. In Canaan, there was fighting, lots of fighting. Ain't going to be no fighting in heaven. Canaan, there was dying, there was death, sorrow, heartache. Ain't going to be any of that in heaven. What is it then? Well, Canaan is a promised land. The promised land is a type of our temporal spiritual inheritance in Christ. That is, our inheritance in Christ in this present earthly sojourn. It represents the unsearchable riches of Christ on our earthly journey. Every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. The greatness of His mighty power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. The people, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, their kings and their powers represent the hostilities, the enmities, that which is set in opposition against our spiritual inheritance in Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin problems in our personal lives. The sin residing yet in our mortal bodies. That's where our warfare is. That's where we're waging the warfare. And that's where the blessing is in triumphing over that. Sin principles in the world. The impossible strongholds of evil spirits. The fears, the worries, the anxieties, the unbelief, our carnal minds which we wrestle with. That's what Canaan represents. Now, what and who does Joshua represent? Well, that won't be very hard. Joshua, Yahshua, translated into English, is Jesus. That's what the word really says. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Yahshua and means Jehovah saves. That's His name. That's what He's noted for. That's who He is. He is essentially the Savior. When you say Jesus saves, you're just simply saying Jesus saves, saves. That's what the word means. Moses represents law, or more precisely, the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. Our scripture in Joshua, if I can get back to it, starts with this word, After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses. It's quite common for arrogant, ambitious, egotistical pastors to imagine that Moses to be a type of the local church pastor. No, that's not what he's a type of. Blessed and precious as such pastors are, their office falls far short of the Mosaic ministry. Moses' office was far too great to be a type of any mortal. He was eminently a type of Christ. And as a type of Christ, Moses said, described him coming as a prophet like me. That's spoken of in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. And he said, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, this is God speaking. He says, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and speak to him in a dream. That's what I will do for a prophet. But he says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's a prophet like me. In the last chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 9 through 10, this is also said against about Moses. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit and wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him as he did the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So he was a man of great stature, like Christ. He spoke to the Lord God face to face. So Moses was a type of Christ as a priest. He was the people's representative, like Christ. He was the intercessor before God. As Christ, Moses consecrated the priesthood itself and the high priest Aaron, who was answerable to him. And Moses, like Christ, fully identified himself with the people even in their sins, as Jesus did. He stood between the people and the wrath of God, ready to take their sins upon himself. In Exodus chapter 32, when God said, I'll get out of my way, I'll wipe them out, I'll destroy every one of them, I'll kill them all. And Moses said, please don't do that. And if you are, kill me too. And so he stood between him and stayed the wrath of God against the people. Moses was also, like Christ, a king. As king, Moses was the lawgiver. Every authoritative command of God was given through Moses. He was God's absolute authority, and all power was given to him. God tolerated no rebellion against him. When Korah and his crowd of rebels rose up against Moses, God opened up the earth beneath them and sent them all to hell with their britches on. He is the deliverer. He led them out of Egypt, a type of the world, and made them to be an entirely new nation. But in contrast to Joshua and the entire history of redemption, Moses is a type of the law in the Old Covenant. He was so identified with these that his name is often used in direct reference to the law as if it were his own, and the Old Covenant dispensation as if it were entirely under his power and an extension of himself. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4, chapter 19, verse 7, chapter 23 and verse 2, he talks about Moses' seat. They sit in Moses' seat. Don't do like those scribes and Pharisees do, but do what they say, because they sit in Moses' seat. And Moses' seat was as the authoritative God's lawgiver. In Luke 16 and 29, he speaks as of Moses and the prophets. He's talking about the law and the prophets. And in John 1:17 and 5:45, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so other passages of that. And so the old covenant, with the peculiarities of its law, were given to God's people in their infancy, their spiritual infancy, and their childhood, to bring them to the point where they began to grow up in Christ. In this respect, the death of Moses, in his death, the first principle in the conquest of Canaan, our spiritual warfare, is Moses and his death. And what we have here, Moses is dead. He talks to Joshua. Moses is dead. Are we saying then that the law is absolutely abolished and is dead and is non-existent? That it has no relevance, is of no use to us? That it is absolutely hostile to, that is, the law, and a barrier to salvation by grace and triumph through Christ? I have a little trouble with that. I have a little trouble with the idea that the law actually causes or stirs up sin in us, and is to blame for the power of sin in our bodies. Now, we're told that sometimes in some words, that in order to triumph over sin, we must get rid of God's law. That's not true. It's not true that the law can do nothing but condemn. The law does much, much more than condemn. It does. But it can do more than condemn, and does. Here's some helpful observations in that respect. Although Moses is now physically dead, and a new captain, Joshua, has replaced him, Moses and that law he represents is constantly invoked all throughout the book of Joshua. In fact, this victory is predicated on the absolute cleaving to that law. Verse 7. One condition that you're going to triumph. One condition that you won't fail. Only be strong and very courageous so you can drive out all enemies? No. What are you going to need the courage for? To obey the law. Strong and very courageous to observe, to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand, to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. We're talking about new covenant triumph here. And it's predicated on assiduous, meticulous, fervent concern with obedience to that law. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Look at this. I won't tell you. God quickened this to me. Now, if at times I appear to have somewhat of boldness, I'm a yelly-bellied, got a yellow streak down my back that long, a coward. That's what I am. You know where that comes from? Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. There shall not a man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I haven't been afraid of a man ever since I read that. I don't know whether I'm right on this or not, but I just pretty well assume that's to me. And he means that to me. I'm not scared of you fellas bigger than I am now, all that, you're smarter than I am ever. But you don't count me. God's with me. He has his promise to be with me. And so his victory is predicated on absence, cleaving to that law. The manner of Moses' death is highly significant. Moses was identified with the law, and the law is to abide until all things are fulfilled. We see that in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not I've come to destroy the law. No, I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fill it up full. To really make it mean more, it'll be more law than you ever knew existed. The strength and force of the law of God never wanes. Moses was 120 years old, and when he died, his natural powers and the clarity of his faculties were not compromised or faded one iota. I'm not quite 78. I got trifocals here, and I'm still peering at you. This ear is plumb dead. This one is half dead. It's got a hearing aid in it. If these floors are a little bit unleavened on the ground there, a little up, I'll fall down if I ain't got grace to grab and hold up. I'm stumbling around. And I'm not yet 78 years old. This fella was 120 years old, and he was just like a young man in the vitality of his youth when he died. What does it say? It means this. The law is never going to be. He who was so identified with the law, he was not allowed to grow old and deteriorate and get weak and impotent. He carried his full vigor and strength to the grave. And I think that's the reason the devil wanted his body and he wouldn't let him have it. Nobody knows where he was. Israel was not allowed to see Moses, who represented God's unchangeable holy law, to fade, die, or be corrupted. Therefore, God took his natural body and hid it out of sight forever. It's of paramount importance for us to understand that the law holds full force and power until its work is finished. Now, the law is going to bring you to Christ. And it's a hound that ain't ever going to stop ripping at your heels until you come to Christ. And the only refuge from its curses and its threats and its certain condemnation is Jesus Christ. Still is. So in a sense, the law is dead in a sense, but in a sense, it can never die. It is here that we understand to make a distinction to be made between the immutable abiding law of God and the old covenant under which Israel lived. Joshua and Israel are repeatedly exhorted to remember and to keep and to hold that law, but not the old covenant. That's what's been abolished. Law hadn't been abolished, but the old covenant. And what's changed about it, in the old covenant, that law was written in stone externally. New covenant, God takes it and writes it right here. God's law regulating man's moral and devotional behaviors was enforced before Mount Sinai, even before he came down from Mount Sinai. We're told that in Romans 5, 13 through 14, where those people were dying before there ever was a law. And without the law, there can be no sin and death. So there was a law before Mount Sinai. Otherwise, people wouldn't have been dying. Man has always been accountable to God and always will be. He kept him and he made him. And the day that you disobey my law, that day you're going to die. So the immutable, permanent law of God existed, was enforced before the old covenant, and also survived it. There's a friendship of law, Moses, and grace in Christ, Joshua. And it's error to teach hostility between the two. For instance, Joshua was trained under Moses. Moses is in his heart, in his fiber, in his very being. He cannot triumph and bring us into victory except by cleaving to God's holy law. Jesus was a man born under the law. I'm talking about Jesus now. Not Joshua, I'm talking about Jesus. He qualified himself to be our Savior by perfectly keeping and satisfying the requirements of God's holy law. Had he broken one commandment, one iota of one commandment, he'd still been dead and in the grave. His resurrection proves he kept the law. And death had no claim on him. He'd come out of there. This means that he always kept the law, including the Sabbath. When he was accused of breaking it, he's still keeping it. And ceremonial observations, but he kept it in the true spirit of the law, that the accusations made by the Pharisees were either a violation of their letterism or the writings, their own writings and traditions. That's what all the law hangs upon, the supreme love of God and equal love of man. The law is God's will. Jesus is God's Son. And they both have their origin in the Holy One of Israel, the Almighty Eternal God. And there can be no hostility between the two. Now, there is a difference between what law may mean to us and what it meant to the Israelite. To us who were never under the Old Covenant, law is a negative thing and a fearful entity. For instance, when I get a letter and up in the upper left-hand corner of it, it's a really an expensive looking letter, and up in the corner of it is engraved such and such and so forth law offices. I don't say, oh boy, isn't this nice, I'm fixing to get a check here, or the court of such and such a county, such and such a state, and so forth, such and such and so forth. When I see one of these fellows behind me with that bubble gum machine, that blue thing, or one parked alongside of the road, it doesn't give me a lot of comfort. Say, oh, there's the law. Isn't it nice, you know, they're out here looking after me. Is that the way you feel about it? Why is that? We don't feel much comfort in the law. Well, we're scared of it. Why? Because we're outlaws. We're lawbreakers. It's a negative thing. It doesn't provoke thoughts of comfort. We identify it with bondage and fear. We associate it also with hypocritical legalism, pharisaical pride, externalism, and dead letterism. To us, it provokes thoughts of authoritative, merciless tyranny and oppression. But to the faithful Israelite, law was indistinguishable from God's covenant with his chosen people. He took great comfort in being an Israelite. To him, to be under law, to him was to be safe and secure in God's sworn covenant. It was a sum total of his hope. As Gentiles, we are unable to identify with that, and that's why we misunderstand much of Paul's writings on law and grace. Under law versus under grace in Romans 6 and 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. What does that mean? Well, it's vitally important that we understand this properly, for it deals directly with the issue of warfare and spiritual triumph in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. To be under grace and not law does not mean that we no longer need to honor and obey God's law. Nor does it mean that merely law cannot condemn us, that we are justified without its works. It means this, that we are under the government of grace and not the government of the old covenant. The latter, that is, the government of the old covenant, had no power to deliver us from the dominion of sin. It could condemn us from it, but it couldn't deliver us from it. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. We're under a government now that is not feckless, it is not impotent to deliver us, but one has power to deliver. Grace in Christ does. Moses is dead. Jesus lives. How then may we identify with the old covenant Jew in this principle of triumphant spiritual warfare? Moses is dead. Joshua, Jesus lives. It's a matter of flesh versus the spirit. The old man versus the new creation in Christ Jesus. The hope and confidence of a person in the flesh living according to fleshy powers, in contrast to the new man, or the inner man of the Spirit living according to the mighty power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Law to the Old Covenant Jew was what he was taught as the principle of life. The Old Covenant was his ticket to peace, prosperity, and life. He was to do these things and live. It was his hope of life. But he had no power to keep its precepts, to enable him. He just said, do these things and live. And so he always came up short. He couldn't do those things. And so he was always afraid of death. He came up short, not because God's law was defective, but because flesh had no power to keep it. To we Gentiles, the counterpart of the Jewish Old Covenant. Now, I'm not a Jew. I mean that right. I'm not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I grew up as Gentile. And my parents weren't Jews. My parents were Merles. And the Merles were not notoriously holy, godly people. One of my relatives, I think, his name was the Reverend Devil, had a crime ring, ran all the way from Georgia to the Mexican border. I don't know if I descended directly from him or not, but I sense him sometimes in me. But that's the kind of heritage that we have. But my parents taught me, and I'm sure most of your parents taught you, moral instructions. And they told you things you ought not to do. Did your mom and daddy tell you things that you shouldn't do? And they told you what to do. So you work, you do hard, and you pay your bills, and you don't do this, and you behave yourself, and all that. They told you to do that, didn't you? Well, we're told if we do that, that we will have peace and prosperity and succeed. Do these things and live. But it's a vain and feckless promise for the same reasons. No one can do them because of the weakness of the flesh. We're just bad. We got bad blood in our veins. They cannot deliver us life. Even if we could do all of those things, they wouldn't deliver us life. It's the hope of this world and its value teachings, its psychology and sociology. It's a cruel hoax and a lie that will lead us all to hell. I am relating the contrast between the old covenant law to the Jew and us who live in this modern world. What we're told and the moral instructions we're given won't get it. We come up short. Can't bring us life. It's a cruel hoax and a lie that'll lead us all to hell. If that's your hope, it's the catechism of religion, and it's our pedagogue. But we are the true children of God, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. To try to live after Moses is to try to triumph over sin in the flesh, and it always leads to certain defeat. True deliverance, triumph, joy, and peace is gained in our new captain, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Not flesh, but spirit. It is a battle waged and won totally in the spirit and none of our own fleshy abilities. It is not that Moses, the law, has died. It's the old man. the person who lived after the flesh has died, and the new creation in Christ lives in triumph. Over here in Romans chapter 7, we will close with these thoughts here from this vivid illustration. Romans chapter 7. I don't read the whole thing. I'll be through when we get through here. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now let me tell you, first of all, what this has nothing whatsoever to do with. That has nothing to do with marriage and divorce and remarriage.
That's right.
He's not talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's talking about spiritual realities of law and life in Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him is raised from the dead, and that we should bear fruit unto God. See, here is this woman who's married to a deadbeat. And this deadbeat won't make her a living, won't give her any children, won't give her any life. And there's a fine, handsome, virulent, wealthy, good-looking, strong man who wants to be her husband. Give her children and life and everything else. But she can't have him. She's already hooked on this fella, got this fella. And if that old deadbeat husband dies, she can marry this other fella. That's all the illustrations there. That old deadbeat that you married to is yourself, your own flesh. Confidence in the flesh. And he's never going to give any life. He can't keep the law. He can't produce anything. Can't produce any life. But if you become dead by the cross, by the Spirit of God, by faith in him, you can be married to Christ, who will give you life and give you joy and give you peace. And that's what he's given here. Therefore, my brethren, you become dead. It isn't the law that's died. It's an old man that's died. That you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, and bear fruit to God. For when we in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by that law were at work in our members to bring fruit to death. But now, having delivered from that law, having died to what we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and the oldness of the letter. Our Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that you've caused to be written for us. Help us, O Lord, to enter into and understand and to lay hold of the spiritual realities, the victories, the triumphs, the deliverances, our spiritual inheritance in Christ, to be brought in by our new captain, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for not leaving us to flounder in our own impotence and to die, live and to die fruitless and unprofitable, for bringing us into life through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.